I go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as it was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for learning, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Amen. So we're living in such times, are we not, where all those kind of characteristics that Paul describes are true and very much alive in the world. But then he draws this sharp contrast with Timothy and by implication to all of us as well, that but you don't live like that, but rather follow this godly way, the example that Paul has set for him, to follow the examples of godly people, seek them out and learn, profit by their example, be encouraged by their path, and follow it. But then at root of how to do that, of course, is the Scriptures. And Paul gets there and says, you know, if you really want to understand how to live, if you want to live a godly life, a life marked out by Jesus and for Jesus, then here's how you do it. You remember the sacred Scriptures that you have believed, which have made you strong in the salvation of the Lord. And he commends the Scriptures again to him and says that all Scripture is inspired by God, sort of God-breathed, and therefore it's profitable. And he gives this list that I was like, it's what's right, what's not right, how to get right, and how to stay right. That's basically the things that he says Scripture is profitable for. So you know what's right, you know what's not right, you know how to reform, how to get right, and how to stay right. So that's the guide for living, as well as the guide to a true, real, genuine salvation. When we celebrate the Reformation, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation this month, we remember Martin Luther. And you all know the story, I'm sure, so I won't dwell on it, but Luther was a troubled young man who was trying to get right with God and to find how that would be. And from a frightening storm where he thought he at least was almost killed by lightning, decided that he needed to amend his life, and so he abandoned studies to be a lawyer and went to be a monk. Thought surely that's the way to be right with God. But in the monastery and reading the things that he was suggested to read and required to read, he couldn't find any rest for his soul. And just became more and more troubled. He said if anyone would have ever gone to heaven by being a monk, it would have been him. He was excellent at it. He did everything that was required of him and went above and beyond all of that, and yet continued to struggle with not understanding any kind of comfortable relationship with God, any kind of genuine relationship with God. And then he came to these truths about grace and faith, and understanding that verse from the Old Testament that's quoted in Romans about the just shall live by faith. When Luther did a German translation of the Bible, you know, he was very careful to give God's word precision to the German, so the German people could read it for themselves and understand it. But there is this one place where he added a word to Scripture. Luther, who you would think would never do that, who probably thought he would never do it, but he wrote, "The just shall live by faith alone," because he had come to lay hold of that truth, that we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. And we learn that through the Scriptures alone. We date this 500th anniversary, if I mentioned a few weeks ago, from October 31st, 1517, which is the day that Luther put up articles for debate. He went to the door of the Castle Church of Wittenberg, where he was the pastor. He was troubled by things going on in the church and near the city of Wittenberg, where this church was. And so put those up. So it gives us a nice handy date that we can say that's when the Reformation really, really started. And if I were dating it, it would be a little later than that. In 1521, Luther was called before an imperial court to answer for his works up to that time, which were seen as so contrary to the doctrines of the church. And that's where you have the now famous scene that I know you've heard of many times, where Luther is asked to recant, and he gives a complex and rather convoluted answer about his works not being of all of one kind, and going through that, and they ask for a simple answer. And he gives them a very simple answer that basically he's not going to take back anything. And he ends that by saying, "My conscience is taken captive by the word of God, and unless convinced by Scripture or evident reason, I cannot recant. To go against conscience is neither safe nor wise." And he may or may not have said, I believe he did, then said, "Here I stand. God help me. Amen." That little phrase is so important. My conscience is held captive by the word of God. Luther said, that's why I've written what I've written. That's why I'm doing what I'm doing. That's why I'm teaching what I'm teaching, because my conscience is held captive by the word of God. When Andy asked, what is the God's word to you? What's the Bible to you? Is your conscience held captive by God's word? That should be a defining mark of a Christian, but far too frequently it isn't, is it? I've mentioned many times, and here it is again, I think for a conscience to be functioning properly, for a conscience to be doing what it's supposed to be doing, the reason God gave us a conscience, it needs to be active and accurate. Right? Active and accurate. Active means it's working. You know, there are people who used to think, how could they do that? Well, their conscience is not working. Right? There are some people that have problems with that. We call them psychopaths. Their conscience doesn't function. Other people, by abusing it or by ignoring it, you can have a conscience that doesn't really work, that is inactive. But far more frequently, the problem is the conscience is inaccurate. It's active, but it's inaccurate. Our conscience is formed by ourselves, of course. It's a part of ourselves, but formed and informed by ourselves and by our culture. And so when the culture goes astray, as ours has in so many ways, the conscience tends to be misinformed. And we start to think that those things that God's word says are wrong are in fact right, and things that it says are right are in fact wrong. Our conscience becomes wildly inaccurate. It wants to do one of two things, either to take away from biblical truths, to subtract from the scriptures, or to add to the scriptures. And both ways are inaccurate, and both ways are dangerous. When we subtract from biblical truth, we start to think that those things are acceptable that God finds unacceptable. In our culture, of course, sex and marriage and even gender these days is all up for grabs and being redefined. There's recently a statement by a part of the evangelical church called the Nashville Statement. I'm not sure if you're familiar with it. I would commend it to you. I have a couple of difficulties with it, but by and large, it's solid solid Christian teaching. Basically saying this is what the Bible says about all the bunch of matters that our culture is in great debate about. And it says it, I think, in a basically biblical and loving way. So the Nashville Statement, you can just Google it and you'll find it very easily. And if you want to know my particular problems with it, you can ask me or email me and I'll let you know. But by and large, I think it's very sound, very solid, very significant. But there are parts of the church that don't think so at all. It created quite a bit of controversy, which is one of the things I'm unsure about it. I think, did we really need a statement knowing that the opposite reaction would come and come quickly and come strongly? And in fact, it did. Well, let me just mention one reaction to the Nashville Statement in particular. There's a woman named Nadia Boltz-Weber. I've talked about her before. Some of her writings I find very, very, very commendable, and some I find very reprehensible. And she's a Lutheran pastor, famous for having tattoos. It's a popular speaker at all kinds of youth conferences and those kind of things. And she and her church responded to the Nashville Statement with the Denver Statement, they're calling it, which basically, point by point, denies every single article of the Nashville Statement. Every single article. And says that basically one of the beauties of the church in modern times is that God is freeing us from the shackles of fundamentalist binary thinking. You know, that there's like just male and female. Fundamentalist binary thinking. Now we celebrate the glories of the rich diversity that God has given us. Now, people who go to that church, people who read these things, their conscience will be misaligned with what the Word of God says, won't it? So it's possible for to take away from biblical truths and substitute other things for them and have the conscience be misinformed. But then it's also possible to add to. This is what we call legalism. When we start to say that God has forbidden or commanded things that God did nothing of the kind. You know, and if you've all known that, we've probably all struggled with it at one time or another. And what happens, though, when you add to Scripture, is always that the things that you add become more important than the Scriptures themselves. Don't they? Let's look at the history of it. Well, we all know fundamentalists. Right? Well, back when I was at seminary, we had a little book that give you each year with little pictures and names and addresses, you know, of all the other students. And we used to fondly call it the Fundy Finder. You'd go through, and anyone who had short hair and a tie was probably a fundamentalist. But there were very, very few of those at Pittsburgh Seminary. But anyway, you probably know some. And you ask them, what is a Christian? And usually their answer will come out someone who doesn't drink and doesn't dance and doesn't smoke and doesn't, you know, they have this list of dozens, none of which are in the Scriptures. Because they've become fundamental to their understanding of who is and who is not a Christian, even though there are additions to Scripture. Their conscience is misaligned with the Word of God. The additions always end up being more important than what Scripture actually says. That's why I think the Westminster Confession of Faith, our church's confession, is one of the best ever written. It's not the only one. There are a number of good confessions. The Belgic Confession that we read from just a little bit in our opening statement. But Westminster is so strong. And I think particularly relevant to this, two things. It starts with Scripture. Right? The first chapter of the Westminster Confession is of Holy Scripture. It's basically who says, God says, God's Word says, and establishes the foundation for understanding all the things that then it ranges through. But when it gets to chapter 20, you have a particularly strong, in my opinion, and an important chapter about the conscience, where it says God alone is Lord of the conscience. In fact, I'll read that section. If you're ever looking around for a copy of the Westminster Confession, it's in the back of your hymnal. This is chapter 20, article 2. It says, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, in matters of faith or worship, so that to believe such doctrines or to obey such commands out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith and an absolute and blind obedience is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Obviously, to most of you, probably I need to explain this to some of the younger people, but that was written in around 1650. I was not there. But I think had I been there, you would have to have heard echoes of Luther's famous speech around the room as they were writing that section. That liberty of conscience, it's exactly what Luther was saying. My conscience is held captive by the Word of God. And that's actually freedom of conscience. It's not to be bound by doctrines and commandments of men. That's what Luther was responding against, because the church at the time was full of doctrines and commandments of men posing as doctrines and commandments of God. That's what led to the 95 Theses. The particular troublesome thing was a thing called indulgences. And most of you know about that. If you don't, you can look it up. But there was a particularly clever indulgence salesman, Johann Tetzel, who was coming near Wittenberg, and Luther wanted to protect his people from him. He wasn't allowed into Wittenberg. The Elector Frederick, who Luther kind of worked for in a way, had banned him from his territories, but he would set up shop right on the border. And people would stream out to him, and Luther wanted to put a stop to that. And so the 95 Theses were fundamentally about that, but began to say that this is what the church is saying, but it is not so, because this is what the Word of God says. And that's why we say that's the beginning of the Reformation, because it was a time where Luther in particular was saying, the church is saying this, but the Word of God says this, and we must stand on the Word of God. That's what got him in trouble and led him to being declared an outlaw and a heretic just a few years later in 1521, because the church couldn't tolerate that kind of rebellion. Because the church had come to believe that what the church says, God says. And Luther was saying, no, what the Word of God says, God says. And if there's a difference, and there were many differences and deep differences, we should stand with the Word of God, not with what the church said. That's why, as part of that response at the Diet of Worms, as they call it, in 1521, Luther was saying, popes and councils can get it wrong. That was horrifying to most of the people there. They believed that God spoke directly through the pope and through the magisterium, the teaching body of the church. And so what the church says, God says, even if it contradicted the Bible. Because the only reason we believe the Bible is the Word of God is because the church tells us it is, for a Roman Catholic. Right? That's how that works. There was a famous Roman Catholic priest in New York City 50 years ago or so at a radio show. And one time was asked about the Word of God. How do you know that the 66 books are the full and complete Word of God? And his answer was, because my church tells me so. And they said, well, what if your church told you otherwise? He said, if my church tells me that Aesop's fables are the Word of God, I will be preaching Aesop's fables come next Sunday. Because they believe the church is the authority, not the Word of God. They had it exactly backwards. And so one major point of the Reformation was reversing that and saying, no, the church stands under the authority of the Word of God. The only reason we have a church is because God's Word tells us to have a church. The way we should be doing church, practicing church, teaching in church, is the way God's Word tells us so. So the conscience of the church really needs to be held captive by the Word of God as we are in submission to it. And just agents of teaching, preaching, communicating God's Word. God's solid, important Word. That's why everything we do in our instruction times, in our fellowship times, in our study times, should be guided by God's Word that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that teaches us what's right, what's not right, how to get right and how to stay right. And so we find as we do that more and more that not only is the church the servant of the Word of God, but then we help to inform people about the very thing that 2 Timothy 3 is talking about, how to live in a world that's gone mad. How to live when people are all those kind of things that Paul is talking about. How can we live differently? We need to see that our lives need to be informed and shaped by God's Word. I find John Frame extremely helpful here. I've mentioned this before. I will again. It's actually the best place I've found to find his teaching on this is a little book he wrote called Medical Ethics. And if that sounds like something you wouldn't be interested in, trust me, you would be. But particularly the first part of it, sort of the prologue, as he gets into it and establishes various Christian ethical principles before he applies them particularly to medicine. But one of the things there, he looks at the range of how we understand Scripture. And he says there are those things that are commanded, those things that are commended, those things that are permitted, and those things that are prohibited. And I find that enormously helpful. That's why I've mentioned it before. And you know, Lord willing, if it gives me enough time, I'm sure you'll hear it again. I find it helpful myself, and I hope it's helpful to you. So there are those things that are commanded. It's what we're doing here today. Right? God commands us to worship Him. God commands us to love Him. God commands a number of things. Says, you shall. Those are commands. There are other things in the Scripture that are commended, but not necessarily commanded. Right? Generosity. You know, we have some very generous people in the congregation. Thank God for them. But your specific generosity is not commanded. There, you should be doing good, being generous with your time, with your abilities, but as you have opportunity, right? You can't meet every need. You can't respond to every opportunity to do good, right? You just can't. And so you have to say, you know, is God calling me to this particular good or not? It's certainly commendable, and it's commended in the Scriptures, but is this something I should do, that I can do? We do that when we put things in the bulletin. Here's an opportunity. This is a good thing, but it might not be a good thing for you. You know, your particular stage of life or with your particular abilities or your other commitments or whatever. So doing good, being generous, things like that are commended, but not specifically commanded. Then there are all those things that are permitted. All those things that are permitted. Right? You basically means make your choices. Sort of after the service here, there's going to be a lunch out down the hall in the fellowship hall, or whatever it is we call that thing. When you go in, there will be a buffet. And you can choose whatever you want. And God basically doesn't care. Right? People might care. You didn't take my carrots. But God doesn't care if you don't like carrots. That's okay. You like green beans. That's okay. You can choose. And there's so many things in life that are that way, that are permitted. You know, God says, yeah, go ahead. You know, if you want a blue car? No one should be saying, well, the glory of God cannot inhabit a blue car. You know, God doesn't care what color your car is. Just go for it. So in eating and so much of life, you make your choices. Things are permitted. And then there are those things that are prohibited. Thou shalt not. Right? Don't do these. So there's the prohibition. So anyway, that's the range of things. All those things are in Scripture. Why am I talking about them today? Because that, I think, is very helpful in us seeing how to apply Scripture to our lives. That's one of the things that break down. We think the Bible is God's holy word, and we commend it very, very much, but it doesn't really have any application to our real lives. And in fact, it does. It speaks to us where we live. It tells us so much about how to live. But you need to discern, how do you get from the page of Scripture into your life? And I think that's at least one very helpful technique to say, well, what is it telling me here? Is it telling me a command? This is something that I better start doing? Is it telling me a command that this is something I better stop doing? Or is it telling me that I can do this or not do this? Or is it saying that if you can, you really should? This is good, but if you can't. So I think that's one helpful tool, you see, in getting from the page of Scripture into our lives. And there's so much there about how to be with other people, how to think about our world, how to pray. How to live. It's there. Our conscience needs to be held captive by the Word of God, because that is ultimately the freedom of conscience when we live lives that God is calling us to live and break free of the bondage to self, break free of the bondage to our culturally imposed ideas that are often so terribly wrong, and we walk in the light of the Word of God. Psalm 119 celebrates that. That's why we read from that. It says, how I love thy law. Boy, that doesn't make sense to many people these days. Does it? If you go out and say, man, you know, I love the law of God, people would think you've completely lost your mind, when in fact, you've finally found it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the rediscovery and the reestablishment of the centrality of your word for faith and life in the Reformation. May we continue in that noble path in a world that so needs the light of your truth. May we be bearers of that light. In Jesus' name. Amen.